So Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Paying the poll tax to Caesar. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him.
Let's pray as we come to Mark chapter 12. Our Heavenly Father, our news is filled at the moment with talk of politics, with the way in which we relate to our local councils, our national government, and even the EU. We want to pray that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would give us that humility to come before you in your word, to learn from you how it is we should engage with the world around us, particularly the ruling authorities. Teach us to be wise and kind and generous and gracious. And help us to not simply adopt the patterns or the ways of thinking of this world, but in every way, and particularly in this area of politics, to be shaped by what it is that you teach here in the Bible. We believe the Bible is true and without error. We believe that you have revealed to us all that we need to know for a life of godliness in this world. And so we pray this morning that you would teach us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We've already joked a bit about Brexit this morning, haven't we? And isn't it awful that that feels the right thing to do? It is such a mess. Who would be Theresa May? Who would be the Prime Minister at this point? I suspect all of us have a little sympathy for her, and all of us are a little bit frustrated. But probably whoever was the Prime Minister at this time, we'd feel something similar. Christians in various ages, in different generations, in different parts of the world, have engaged with the political scene they've lived in different ways, whether in good times or bad, confusing times, perhaps I should say, rather than bad like our own. Some have despaired. Christians have stopped voting, they've stopped praying for their leaders, they've got on with the business of church life, they've looked after one another, but really done very little for the world around them. Other Christians have, on principle, disengaged from the world around them. We think of something like the Amish community in America. They don't campaign, they don't participate in government, they don't petition for their views and their understanding of morality to become to be taken up by the national government. Instead, they separate themselves. Well, Jesus tells us here in just these simple words something quite profound about how the way we are to relate, not with despair and certainly not to disengage from the world around us. There is a third option, Jesus says. But to understand it, we need to understand a bit about what's going on. It all begins with this, when it works, a question of taxes. Look, lots of you know this already. Please bear with me. For those of you who aren't too familiar with the Bible, let's just understand a bit of the background before we dive into Mark chapter 12. Jesus was speaking in Judea to the Jewish people, and they lived under Roman occupation. You know, the Roman Empire. Well, at that time, where Jesus was part of the Roman Empire. The Jewish people lived under the rule of the Romans. And the head of the Roman Empire took the title Caesar. And it was Caesar Augustus at that time. Do you remember Caesar Augustus was the one who called for a census to take place in the entire Roman Empire at the time of Jesus' birth? Now, in Jerusalem, where Jesus was, a man called Herod was appointed by the Romans to rule that land. King Herod was his title. He wasn't born in Judea, and he wasn't born into power. He wasn't an elected ruler in Jerusalem. Now, the Roman forces who had the power put him in place and told him to rule the Jewish people. Now, there were lots of different reactions amongst the local people to that kind of imposed rule. Two factions in particular are important because we see them in this passage. First of all, you can see on the screen behind me, there were the Herodians. These were the Jewish religious leaders who thought that the best way forward was to comply with the Roman rule. Better not to cause a stir, better to appease their oppressors. The Herodians, therefore, were, as you can guess from the name, they were pro-King Herod. They were pro-Rome. They were pro-Caesar Augustus. Had they voted about Brexit in their day, they'd have been the Remainers. But the other group, the other political party, were the Pharisees. They were the Jewish religious leaders who were the nationalist populists. They'd have been pro-Brexit or Jerexit, I'm not sure what they'd have called it. They were the kind of Nigel Farage, except they were Jewish and deeply religious. They wanted the Romans out of Judea. They wanted national rule, Jerusalem for the Jewish people. In fact, they were quite keen on causing an uprising for the Jewish people, a revolt against these Roman tyrants. They were anti-Herod. They were anti-Rome. Now, they were, can you see, opposite ends of the political spectrum. They agreed about almost nothing. They were opposed in almost every way, the Herodians and the Pharisees. But there was one issue that brought them together, one issue in which they found a common aim, and that was their view of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated him. And remarkably, therefore, the Herodians and the Pharisees managed to arrange a truce, and they joined forces to oppose Jesus. We miss how remarkable that is when we are so familiar with it there in verse 13. But have a look with me. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They joined forces to be rid of Jesus. And their plan begins with flattery, lulling their victim into a false sense of security by stroking his ego. At verse 14, they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to what they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Now, just before we go on to the next part of their dialogue with Jesus, there's one further ingredient in this political mix that we need to understand to make sense of our passage. And that was this thing called the poll tax. Now, if you're of an age with me, my age and older, that will resonate with you. The poll tax in this country was an amazing thing. If you were alive in the 1990s in this country, you perhaps know that the Conservative government in the UK at that time, led by Margaret Thatcher, tried to introduce a new tax, a poll tax in this country, a tax for every adult in society at a set cost, irrespective of their income. We called it, or the nation called it, the poll tax. Technically, its proper name was the community charge. But honestly, if you've never heard of it, if you were born after the 1990s, you probably have never heard of it because it didn't last long. The British people weren't keen, and the tax was, well, rioted against in London. It was quickly dropped, and in time it became replaced with a council tax. Well, the Romans had a poll tax in their empire. And like the one that our government, or the Tory government in the 90s, tried to impose, it was a fixed amount, this time for every man in the empire. It was a way of kind of recording the number of folks within the kingdom, so they knew the size of their empire, but also it was a means of generating the funds to pay for the upkeep and expansion of the Roman Empire. That required an enormous amount of money, and it was collected through the poll tax. And the amount that was requested, was this single coin, a denarius. It was about a day's wage for the average worker. And it was a coin which was marked with the head of the Roman Empire here, Caesar Augustus. Now, for a moment, try and put yourself in the feet of those Jewish people who paid this tax. Can you imagine how hated the tax was and how hated this coin became? It was a symbol of everything they hated about this Roman rule, which they hadn't chosen and didn't want. Back to our Herodians and Pharisees, it's this issue of taxation that they bring to Jesus. They come as this axis of evil to defeat Jesus, and they come with the question of taxes. Verse 14, let's pick it up halfway through. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Can you see that this? It's a brilliant question, because it's much more than just a financial issue. This isn't really about economics at all. They're trying to provoke deeply entrenched political beliefs in the, not just in Jesus, but in the crowd around. They want to turn people against him. This issue of the poll tax back in their day would have provoked the kind of demonstrations we see regarding Brexit in London in our day. People felt hugely strongly about it. And the Pharisees and the Herodians are sure they've set up a perfect trap for Jesus. He's got two options, they think. Either he'll say, don't pay the tax. And if he does say that, they've got him. Because, of course, if he denies paying the tax to the Roman authorities, then they can picture him as a kind of a revolutionary, a potential terrorist, stirring up trouble against the Roman overlords. Or, his other alternative is say, no, do pay the tax. In which case, he's just a political pussycat. He kowtows to Herod, and he'll disappoint all these Jewish people listening in on the conversation who are longing for a leader to spark an uprising. The Pharisees and the Herodians, then, are convinced with one question on this one issue, they've nailed Jesus. Whatever he answers, he's lost. Damned if he does, damned if he doesn't. Well, you know, don't you already, that the answer Jesus gives is brilliant. And he speaks about government and accountability. And in his response, we see just a tiny summary of all that the Bible teaches about the way that we as Christians within the church relate to the people that govern us. We will move around the Bible a little bit to build a kind of bigger picture. But our starting point here in Mark chapter 12 is the perfect entry point. Again, just look with me, will you? Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Should we pay or shouldn't we? Verse 15. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. And now he asks his own question. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it, he says. And they do. And then he challenges them. Verse 16, they brought the coin and he asked, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And here's his wonderful answer. Then Jesus said to them, verse 17, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Look, I know we're familiar with that line. That's quite a famous saying of Jesus. But imagine for a moment the open-mouthed shock of those listening to Jesus that day. Many saw the coin, that denarius, as idolatrous. It proclaimed the God status, the divinity of the Caesar. And to hand the coin over to the tax collector was to accept the Roman law. It's to accept Roman rule. It was to give legitimacy to Herod and the Roman Empire. And that was a huge deal, wasn't it? This was a government, if I can use that term, which didn't accept that Jesus was the Son of God. Later on, under Nero, the Roman Empire would persecute to death Christians. That's where our stories of Christians being thrown into the arena and killed for sport come from. And yet Jesus, in saying that the denarius should be handed over, in saying that the tax should be paid, shows us that even this Roman non-Christian, we could perhaps go further, anti-Christian state, is legitimate. It is to be recognised. It is to be, broadly speaking, obeyed. It's really worth pausing and getting your head around that, because that's so important for the way we understand that we're to engage with our government. When Jesus was lifted onto the cross, it was Roman soldiers who drove the nails into his hands and feet. Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers who got their salary from the state, the Roman Empire. And the state got its funds for those salaries from the taxes it collected. And so Jesus advocates paying the very tax which would fund the men who would crucify him. Do you follow? Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now look, that's only the first half of Jesus' answer. That's what we're going to focus on. There's more than enough in there for us to think about this week. Next week, we'll think of the second half of Jesus' statement, and to God what is God's, which is arguably more important. Today's something of a framework. Next time, we'll fill in some of the gaps. But let me, as we reflect on that, two things we should think about government, two things we should think about us as Christians living under a government. Two things about government, two things about us as Christians. There's the first one. God is sovereign over governing authorities. God is sovereign over governing authorities. If you're a student of history, you'll know that no society has ever really embraced anarchy and lasted. Every human society puts structures in place by force or by consensus, and each society gives authority to some people to rule others. Now look, if you're clever and you've read lots of books, you'll know that for hundreds of years scholars have puzzled about why human beings do this. But of course the answer gives us a very straight answer, and it's that this is how God has made the world to function. Authority is not a dirty word. God is sovereign, he is authoritative over the whole world, and in his wisdom and in his goodness, he gives authority to some people to lead and rule others. Government, and this is our starting place, is not a man-made solution to a pragmatic problem. Government is God's idea for the good of all people who live in society. Here's Romans chapter 13, and I'll quote from this a number of times this morning. Romans 13 is a wonderful passage when we're thinking about this topic. Romans 13 and verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And then the Apostle Paul repeats himself to make sure we get the message. The authorities that exist have been established by God. That's true of nations ruled by kings and queens in the world today. It was true of the nation ruled, or the empire ruled by the Caesars back then. It's true of nations ruled by military dictators. It's true of a democratic republic like the United States of America. It's true of a parliamentary representative democracy like our own. We can certainly talk with one another, argue with one another about which form of governance is more effective than another, which is better than another. But for now, it's important to see that all the ruling authorities are placed by God himself. And broadly speaking, God asks those, or rather commands those ruling authorities to work for the good of those they serve by aiming for, by achieving two purposes. The first is creating social order, and the second, the Bible tells us, is administering justice. Romans 13 again, this time verse 4. Those in authority are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Justice. And when the Apostle Paul elsewhere explains to the young church leader Timothy what we're to pray for our rulers, 1 Timothy 2 verse 2, he suggests that we pray that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Creating social order and administering justice. That's what governments should do. Now look, the truth is that Christians from different backgrounds with slightly different understandings of the Bible dispute about whether governing authorities should go further than that. We live in a country, of course, that goes way further than social order and justice. Should the British state provide healthcare and hospitals? Should the British state provide education and schooling? Or should those things be left to charitable organisations, to the church? The truth is that different Christians will reach different opinions about that. That's more than I can cover in two sermons, he said, sidestepping the issue carefully. But the fact is that it's God himself who puts the rulers in place. And Jesus teaches here, and the rest of the Bible affirms, that even wicked rulers were to recognise their legitimacy, their legitimate authority. But that doesn't mean rulers can do whatever they like. And here's the second thing. God is judge over the governing authorities. God is judge over the governing authorities. Psalm 2 in the Old Testament is a beautiful psalm. It proclaims the rule of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, over all the earth. But it's how that psalm concludes with a very specific personal application that I find really interesting for this morning's topic. Here's how the psalmist finishes Psalm 2. He addresses it not to all people, but to rulers in particular. You kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We perhaps need to say today, perhaps because we're so impacted, infected, is that the right word, by the world around us, it was taken for granted in previous generations, but perhaps we need to say it explicitly today, that application of Psalm 2 is as true now as it was when the psalm was first written. Every ruler is accountable to God. Every leader will have to give an account of their life and their leadership to the Lord God, their Creator. And so, of course, more than anything else, we want to say to our leaders, bow the knee, submit to King Jesus, or the path you're following will lead to destruction and hell. Such an application in this psalm is needed because our leaders, our rulers, in our nation and every nation, are sinful human beings, like you and me. They need to be saved by Christ from sin and death and judgment. And they also need to be guided in their rule by the wisdom and law of God, that is, the Bible, the Word of God. That's really important. And again, in a culture like our own, we've almost been led to believe that's almost impossible. How ridiculous that Christians should think such things of a secular government like our own. But it's really important that we see that's the great hope. Just because we recognise our governing authorities are put in place by God himself doesn't mean that the judgments they make are necessarily right or good. How well they do, it is not determined by how well the economy of the country is doing. It is not determined by how full or empty the prisons are or the unemployment rates. But the value, the worth, the success of a leadership is determined by how closely those governing bodies follow God's rule. Do they promote love and peace in accordance with God's word? Do they punish evil as God describes it here in the Bible? The Old Testament was the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament. That was a nation which was, it was supposed to be such a wonderful nation to be a part of that it would serve as a beacon of light to the rest of the world. Other nations were supposed to look in on the nation of Israel and think, wow, I'd love to live under the loving rule of the God of Israel. That's the best way to live. Now look, we go to the Old Testament and we know that the ceremonial law there, that the system of worship at the temple and priests and sacrifices, that all pointed towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was all fulfilled in his life and his death and his resurrection. But the moral law of the Old Testament still stands, doesn't it? God hasn't changed his mind about what's right and wrong. The Ten Commandments would be a fantastic basis for life in our country, in any country today. And the civil law that God gives in the Old Testament about governing how people live together as a society, that still speaks to us today. It gives us lessons on how best to govern nations. Again, there's much more to be said and explored, but again, that's for another sermon. For now, we need to see that the rulers are not just put in place by God himself, but they're also held accountable by God. They will stand before their judge, and the word of God, the Bible, will be the standard by which they're judged. Have they ruled for the good of those they lead? Have they promoted social order and peaceful lives? Have they promoted good and punished evil in accordance with God's word? Or have they distorted morality? Have they served themselves and ruled for their own gain? King David says this towards the end of his life, 2 Samuel chapter 23, when one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness of rain that brings grass from the earth. Well, those then are our two things to consider about those who rule us. Now let's think about us and how we relate to them. Well, there we go. And here's the first. Christians are good to their rulers. Christians are to be good to the ruling authorities. Even though they do wrong, we want to be citizens who acknowledge, as Christians, the rightful authority of those who rule us, because they were given that authority by God himself. Back to Romans 13 again. This is why, also, you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. But listen to how he finishes it. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Can you see our recognition of the legitimacy of the ruling bodies, the governing bodies in our country, it involves more than just handing over taxes, it involves our hearts as well. Our rulers, no matter how we might feel they've handled something like Brexit, they should be treated by Christians with respect and honour. That doesn't mean we don't criticise, but it means if we do offer criticism, we do so respectfully. Because God calls us to treat them in that way. Here's a headline from The Independent, which is normally quite a reserved paper in many ways. Theresa May is both a coward and a horrible person. I would say that kind of view, that conversation is not uncommon today, but I want you to see this morning that it's completely out of place for Christians to speak in such a way. Our rulers aren't to be free from criticism, but we are to honour and respect them. We honour our rulers. We pray for our rulers too. We pray, firstly, for their salvation. I hope you pray that for those in power in this country. It's their greatest need, isn't it? To be freed from sin and death and judgment to come. But we pray too that they would have godly wisdom. They need that to fulfill their calling from God, so that they would promote good and condemn evil. We honour our leaders. We pray for our leaders. We ought to be grateful for our leaders. Even if we disagree with them, we're to be thankful for their public service. Have you ever written to your MP? Can I give you some homework before next week? Why not write and just say, thank you. I'm a Christian. I believe God has put you in place. I know you probably don't believe that. And I want you to know that we pray for you as a family, as an individual, as a church. Could you do that before next week? We do like our specific applications, don't we? Christians are good to their leaders. Secondly, Christians are good. Oh, come on. There we go. Christians are good for their society. Here's the last bit. Our very presence ought to be good, not just for our leaders, but for the whole of society, the Bible says. Unless they contradict God's law, we obey the laws our rulers put in place. We pay the taxes they levy. We submit to the punishments they prescribe. But our role in society is way more than that. The Bible calls us to open our front doors and engage with the people around us. We act for the good of our neighbours. We want to work for the peace and prosperity of everyone in our society. Romans 12. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's what the Bible calls us to. That doesn't mean we don't campaign. Of course we do. I hope we do. We campaign for biblical morality in society because that would work for everyone's good. But we don't seek to change society by force. We love the people around us. We persuade, we argue in the public sphere, we campaign, we evangelize. And so we trust that by God's grace, we as Christians will be a force for good in the world in which we live. This was God's word through Jeremiah to the exiles when they were moved out of Israel and lived in Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 29. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Those good words for us this morning, aren't they? Seek the good and pray for the nation, the community, the society in which you live. Well, that's our starting place this morning. Next week is a kind of companion sermon. You'll need both of them together because this one is kind of setting out the basics. Next week we'll think about some more specifics. But the basics are important. The building blocks serve as a foundation. Even wicked ruling authorities are put in place by God. They will have to give an account, though, for their actions. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ willingly submitted to Caesar's rule by paying the tax, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, so we should submit to our leaders and do good in the society we live in. We'll explore more next week. Let's pray. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And as he speaks those words, we see, our Heavenly Father, that he recognizes the legitimacy of the ruling authorities in Jerusalem and in Rome. We want to pray that we would be biblical in our thinking about politics in this country. Help us as Christians to be good to those who rule us, even if we don't agree with them. To be law-abiding, tax-paying citizens. More than that, help us to be a positive influence in the society in which we live. For we know ultimately that all of society belongs not to those who rule, but to God himself. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. As we reflect on things, these things, give us insight into all of them. And let us see that our engagement with the political sphere is as much an element of our expression of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as any other. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Look, if that's left you with questions, please come and have a chat with me on the door. I always stand on the door to say goodbye. Come and let me know or email me during the week. Next week I'll try and answer questions if you have them that emerge from what's been said this morning.